It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our second session. For a rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Father, thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our second session, I would like to have a special presentation. Because he was visiting his grandparents down in Dallas last weekend, we delay this presentation for a graduate with one of our special graduate Bibles to this week. And today we recognize Everett Probasco, who achieved an admirable record while attending Francis Howell North High School in St. Charles. His studies included college prep classes for advanced placement in chemistry, Western civilization, and physics. He participated in a chemistry competition known as the Battle of the Burettes. In the competition called Tests for Engineering Aptitude, Everett was a varsity participant in both mathematics and science. His extracurricular activities included marching band from the 9th through 12th grade. In the 10th and 11th, he was a section leader, and when a senior, drum major. During his 4 years at Howell North, he was a member of the woodwind choir, pep band, concert band, and wind ensemble. Everett is a member of the National Honor Society, and among his other academic achievements, he received the Standard of Academic Achievement Award, the Missouri College Prep Award, and the President's Award for Educational Excellence. Everett is the recipient of a U.S. Air Force ROTC scholarship, which will provide him full tuition to the University of Missouri at Rolla. In addition, he will receive $1,000 per semester from Rolla as part of his enrollment in Air Force ROTC. The University of Missouri at Rolla's trustee scholarship will provide him an additional $4,000 a year. Due to this trifecta, Everett's dad can hardly contain himself. And as a finishing flourish, Everett has just completed his instruction in the Cessna 172 and has been issued his pilot's license by the Federal Aviation Administration. Ladies and gentlemen, how about a big round of applause for the Waco kid? Congratulations. Don't go. You have to stay here just for a minute. I've told all of these good things about you, but you are going to Rolla. And have you decided on a major? Apparently you have.
No, I haven't really decided on a major.
There are so many things from which to choose, aren't there?
Yeah.
Physics and all of this.
Yeah.
Engineering.
I've been looking at chemical engineering or electrical engineering, but I really don't know because you really don't have to declare until you're a sophomore or a junior, I think it is.
And they're so hard. Yeah. Have you thought about journalism?
I'm not liberal enough to do that.
Good answer. Congratulations. Best wishes to you. We are continuing now in our studies having to do with hermeneutics and dispensational theology and the development of a system of Bible study that began to emerge, and I might more correctly say re-emerge, with the Protestant Reformation. Ancient manuscripts and discoveries of the writings of what are known as the early church fathers indicate that in the first and second centuries that the literal historical approach to hermeneutics was utilized by the original pastors. And this goes beyond the apostles. It goes to the collection of pastors that emerged after the apostles were all dead, and these were the pastors of the churches that emerged from the apostolic ministries. They utilized this system because apparently they read the scriptures and understood the line upon line, precept upon precept concept. But this was lost, as we mentioned, during the 3rd century, and it gained momentum following as the allegorical method of biblical interpretation gained ascendancy and remained so until the Reformation. And we noted three fellows that were instrumental in putting a stop to it, and there were many others. We resume now on page 1192.2. The rediscovery of the original languages, remember the Renaissance, caused and brought attention back to the classical writings of ancient Greece, the Latin as well as the Greek and ultimately the Hebrew, and that brought people to the biblical texts. And therefore the Renaissance, which in many ways was a very, very liberal concept, at least it brought to the attention of the students and the scholars of that day these ancient manuscripts. And the Protestant Reformation, which was in rebellion against the allegorical method, then were drawn to the original manuscripts and began to then analyze them from the historical literal approach, and therefore developed the rediscovery of correct hermeneutics. And so the rediscovery of the original languages, suppressed for centuries by reliance on inferior Latin translations, opened up an entirely new approach to biblical revelation. Once the Latin shroud was removed, then those who looked intently into the original languages discovered salvation by grace and not by works, revealed by literal interpretation and not by allegory. We return to Couch on page 163. As a monk, Martin Luther had been schooled on the allegorical method that had held a stronghold on the church during the Middle Ages and medieval period. However, while lecturing on Romans and the Psalms, he became disenchanted with the traditional allegorical method of the Roman Catholic Church. His attempt to wrestle with exegesis of the text led him to confront the inadequacies of his hermeneutical heritage, which was allegorical analysis. As he began to look at the languages, he began to see that it was to be taken literally and was not to be allegorized into some kind of mythology. The allegorical method created only a confusion of multiple meanings, none of which adequately dealt with what he confronted in the biblical text. Now, here's the horror of this story. I'm not good at math. But if you subtract 300 from 1,500, you get 1,200. For 1,200 years, that's better than a millennium. The Scripture was not properly approached by those who had the authority to do it. And those who heard them teach and those who administered the spiritual affairs of the various churches were misleading their congregations into heresy and therefore fulfilling Paul's principle in Romans chapter 7, 21, of the principle of evil. Human good emerged from improper analysis of Scripture, and that human good eventuated into evil. And therefore you have what many have referred to as the Dark Ages. Luther rejected the allegorical method and had strong words for it. Now, listen to some of these comments. Allegories are empty speculations, and as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. To allegorize is to juggle the Scripture. Allegorizing may degenerate into mere monkey game. I love that, monkey game. Mere monkey game. You make stuff up as you go along. Allegories are awkward, absurd, inventive, obsolete, loose rags. End quote. Luther abandoned the allegorical meaning and affirmed that Scripture had only a single meaning, that sensus unum. The single sense was the historical grammatical meaning. Quote, only the historical sense gives the true and sound doctrine. This is discerned by applying the ordinary rules of grammar in light of the original historical context. Take it face value. Understand the grammar of the language that you're dealing with. Understand the history, the time in which it was written, and then you come up with a translation. You come up with a literal translation using the best words your language provides. And after you've done that, then you've got the true meaning, as he puts here, the true and sound doctrine, so that you can then begin to develop doctrines and so that you can then make accurate application to life of what God has communicated to us through language. He also stressed the literal sense, sensus literalis. The scriptures, quote, are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. And exegesis reveals the context and therefore will reveal allegory if it's there. And it's there in some occasions. His rejection of traditional allegorization was revolutionary. Its implications quickly snowballed. By rejecting the esotericism of allegorical interpretation, Scripture became accessible to ordinary thought. The basic meaning of Scripture became clear and simple to Luther, while the allegorical approach led only to confusion. The single historical meaning revealed the clarity of Scripture. Lucifer asserted that the study of the original languages should be stressed. We shall not long preserve the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. Point three. What Lucifer discovered was the Bible in its original state, and he decided to interpret it as it was written. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek. Four. Well, to quote the Latin, O sancta simplicitas, O sacred simplicity, the Bible is an inspired text. We speak of who wrote certain books. Paul wrote Romans. Paul wrote this. Luke wrote that. They wrote nothing. They put things down on paper. The writer is the Holy Spirit. He directed them under the doctrine of inspiration, which you well know. He did not alter their personality, their vocabulary, their literary style, or any other aspect of their approach to the writing of the divine writ. And when it was all done, it was as if God had written it, therefore inerrant. The Holy Spirit guided, therefore, selected men to write divine instruction. God created man with the mechanisms pre-wired in the brain to process language, and we have recently studied this. You are the only animals who can process language. Now, you have dogs and you train them. You have horses and you train them. You have all of these things you can do with the lower creatures, but they can't do verbs. They can't communicate. They can't draw conclusions. They can't look into the future. Every time you leave home, if you have a dog, your dog pitches a fit. It either sulks or it goes crazy because it sees you heading toward the door. Why is that? They don't understand the future. They don't get repetition. You've left before, you've always come back. You leave, you come back. You leave, you come back. But every time you leave, they think you're gone for good. We can remember, children remember, Mama and Daddy are coming back. And they build confidence in that. We'll be back. We've got rooms full of them around here. Your mother, they tell them, especially in this one over here, your mother and dad are out in the auditorium learning Bible doctrine. And sometimes they hold them up to the window there to prove it. And when they do that, and they see Mom and Dad out here, seated, only feet away, that makes them happy. They calm down. And as little children, they can understand they'll be back. They'll be back. Dogs don't get that. What's the point? You're the only ones to whom God intended to communicate. And He does it through language. The languages through which God intended to communicate with mankind were Hebrew and Greek. Therefore, the first task for the interpreter is to acknowledge the languages in which the scripture is written and then allow the grammar and the historical setting in which each of its parts were composed to lead him to a correct translation. Literal, grammatical, historical. That's the system. 6. The Old Testament is written in ancient Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek. But to correctly identify the dialect of the latter is critical. What Greek? Let's note dialect. What does that mean? Merriam-Webster defines it as a regional variety of language distinguished by features of vocabulary, grammar, and pronunciation from other regional varieties and constituting together with them a single language. So Greek is a single language, but there are varied dialects. And a dialect is a regional variety of a language. What do you mean by regional variety? Well, it's distinguished from other regions by features of its vocabulary, grammar, and pronunciation. So we're going to have different dialects of Greek to be discussed here. Which one was the New Testament written in? That's the question. An illustration that is given is the Doric dialect of ancient Greece. 7. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, but this fact was lost to Western translators until the late 19th century. Even the Reformers didn't know this. And so when you have translations prior to the late 19th century, you have translations that misunderstood what they were looking at, the Greek manuscripts. They didn't know it was Koine. And that's a problem. This is of crucial importance when it is considered that there are a multiplicity of Greek dialects. Consequently, 8. Translators and expositors assume the New Testament was not a Koine Greek manuscript, and therefore their translations were affected by this ignorance. Now, why were they ignorant of this? Were the first and second century pastors ignorant of this? They were not. It is not because God didn't reveal it to us until the late 19th century. The original pastors, the early church fathers as they're called, post-apostolic period, they understood it. They spoke it. It was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. So it's not that they didn't know. It's that it was lost through the allegorical approach to Scripture and the heresy that developed under the principle of evil beginning in the 3rd century forward. Therefore, the Dark Ages. Heresy, error, blasphemy, false doctrine always has its source in the pulpit. Pastors are to blame. When there's an historical downtrend, if you're looking for the catalyst, for the genesis, go to the pulpit. And if the pastors do not present the word properly, the people have nothing to function upon. They have no inventory of ideas. They have nothing from which to draw. Therefore, their decision-making is flawed, and the nation begins to drift, and downtrends occur. And that's where we are today, and if you want to know the source, go to pulpits. And the people are wacko. Half the people in the country do not have touch with reality. But why is it that way? Who is to blame ultimately? Well, those who are positive can find the truth. So it's a shared responsibility. But the source, the root cause, goes to pulpits. And you can be negative, and you'd be negative if everybody was teaching truth. And if you're positive, you will find the truth. The Holy Spirit will lead you to it, but it is a shared responsibility before God. 9. The development of the Koine period of the Greek language therefore needs some perspective. For this we return to a study we did a little over 5 years ago, but because of what we're noting bears repeating here. And I'm willing to bet only 1% of you will remember this. The Greek language, It's going to be the title of it. First paragraph, history and development of the Greek language, the formative, classical, and Koine periods. I have a map. It is the best one I could find. You go on the internet, you say, I need a map of ancient Greece. That is a hard search. But I found one here that actually shows everything that we need to see today, but it's not very clear. So I think that my specialists in visuals are going to have to clean this up, and you can get it on the internet later, and we'll distribute it in a little place here. But we're going to use this map, and I'll point out these areas. I think everything's better when you have maps. If you know what's being talked about and where it is and that kind of thing. So we'll do a little work with a map here. And our source here is going to be one of the more popular grammars of Koine Greek by Dana and Manti, the Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. And this is an introductory portion beginning on page 1. They write that Greek is the most highly developed and at the same time the most clearly defined of all languages. So guess why the Holy Spirit picked that one. Most highly developed and most clearly defined. The history of the Greek language extends back to about 1500 B.C. Previous to Homer, however, the history of the language is wrapped in great obscurity. The development of the language may be divided into five periods. We will note the first three. We don't want to fool with a transitional Greek and modern Greek. Number one, the formative period. This period extends from the prehistoric origin of the race, whenever that was, up to Homer. That's 900 B.C., the Iliad and the Odyssey. O brother, where art thou? That was sort of informative Southern. This period extends from the prehistoric origin of the race to Homer, 900 B.C., the primitive tribes from which the Greek nation arose were members of the great Aryan family, which had its original home somewhere in West Central Asia. In prehistoric times, a group of tribes from this original stock migrated to the little peninsula of southern Europe, now known as Greece, and that's what you have on the board. Now, what I want you to note here, and it's very, very difficult to see this, but Greece looks like a witch's hand. It's got all these peninsulas that stick out into the sea. And these peninsulas are very mountainous, and therefore getting through mountains and across these inlets is very, very difficult in the ancient days. And so you could have people speaking Greek on a peninsula just to the northeast of you, and their Greek would be different from yours because you rarely ever saw these people. They didn't have airplanes and all that business. So you can see these projections, maybe some of them right here. Here's a peninsula, here's another one, here's one, here's one, here's one, and so on. And that is the topography of Greece. And so the writers mention that numerous mountain range. Well, let's go back one sentence. The topographical character of this country is exceedingly irregular. You can see this. Numerous mountain ranges and the inland penetration of arms of the sea cut the country up into many divisions. As a result of this irregular topography, the original tribes were practically barred from intercourse with one another and hence were slow in developing unity of life and of language. There grew a number of different dialects, the chief of which was the Attic, Boeotian, Northwestern, Thessalian, and Arcadian. Those were the major dialects that emerged because of this topographical problem. Now, I want to note something here on the map to give you some orientation, and we'll go slow with this because I have to find these places on this sorry map. Attic Greek was the Ionic dialect spoken in Attica, whose capital city was Athens. And I hope you can see the word Attica here, and this is Athens, and it's out on this peninsula. And it's noted here, by the way, that this is an Ionic. Attic Greek was the Ionic dialect. Well, where's Ionia? It is over here. You can see the I-O-N. This is Ionia. and therefore a Greek developed there. It came across the Aegean, and we have a dialect of it called Attic Greek spoken in Attica and the capital city of Athens. And second, we have Boeotian Greek, which was an Aeolic dialect spoken in Boeotia, whose capital was Thebes. And you can see Boeotia right here, and Thebes is its capital. And you'll note that Attica and Boeotia are next-door neighbors. But the mountainous region here prevented them from having very close contact. So the Greek spoken in Boeotia was a different dialect. Boeotian Greek was an Aeolic dialect spoken there in its capital city, Thebes. Now you see Aeolis actually over here. Aeolic Greek emerged here and came across and was found in Boeotia. Thirdly, you have Northwestern Greek was spoken in the states of Elis and Achaia. And you can see Elis and Achaia over here in Western Greek. It's Northwestern is what it's called. Elis and Achaia, right here next door to each other. That's called Northwestern Greek. And then we have Thessalian Greek, another Aeolic dialect spoken in Thessaly. And Thessaly is up north of Boeotia. See if I can see it here. Thessaly right here. And that's called Thessalian Greek, an Aeolic dialect. Then finally we have Arcadian, was a dialect spoken in Arcadia. And that takes us back down to the southern part of the peninsula here. And this is Arcadia. And there you have Arcadian Greek. Now note how fairly close all of these states are. But they have different dialects of Greek. Now the question arises, what among these is the Greek that was used to write the New Testament? If any. All these probably developed from three original dialects. The Doric, spoken in Messenia, and Messenia is right here, right next to Lacedaemon. You remember Alexandrus and the Gates of Fire. And so that's Doric is spoken there. Aeolic is spoken in Boeotia and Thessaly, and we noted that. And Ionic is spoken in Ionia and in Attica, and we noted that on the board. The most vigorous and attractive of these was the Ionic, which therefore exerted the greatest influence upon subsequent linguistic developments among the Greeks. So one of the most prominent became the Ionic. Secondly, we move to the Classical period. This period embraces the centuries from Homer to the Alexandrian conquest, circa 330 B.C. In this period, the Attic dialect, based chiefly on the Old Ionic, secured supremacy. The ancient Greek literature, which has come down to us, is predominantly Attic Greek. So that takes you to Athens and Attica. And that is the ancient Greek literature, the one that has come down to us, is predominantly Attic. Then thirdly, Koine Greek. In the Greek spelling, it's K-O-I-N-E. The E is an eta, which is pronounced as a long A in English, therefore Koine. And Koine simply means the common language, or a dialect common to all, or a world speech. And this period exists from 330 B.C. to A.D. 330. It is the period the Greek language was freely used and understood throughout the civilized world. A period when the Greek language was freely used and understood throughout the entire known world, being spoken as freely on the streets of Rome, Alexandria, and Jerusalem as in Athens. There were four main causes bringing about the development of the Koine Greek. A, extensive colonization. The Greeks were a very aggressive people and early learned seafaring from the Phoenicians. As a result, Greek colonies were planted on nearly all the shores of the Mediterranean. One of the strongest of these colonies was the eastern coast of Italy, not far from the center of the Latin world. B, close political and commercial affiliation of the separate Greek tribes. The common peril of Eastern conquerors. And by the way, Xerxes was the one that had invaded Greece in the Gates of Fire. And he was stopped momentarily at the Gates of Fire. Help me, Eric. Thermopylae. That's what Thermopylae means, the Gates of Fire. It was stopped there. And then, by the way, the movie, The 300 Spartans, has just been released on DVD. Pretty cheesy, but you get the idea from it. It's okay. And they held there for three or more days, stopping an army of almost 10,000 with a little over 300 men. And it allowed, that's up in this area. And they allowed, therefore, the groups down here in southern Greece to organize, and Xerxes was defeated at the next battle, and that got the eastern powers out of Greece and changed Western history. So let me read this. Peril of eastern conquerors brought the several tribes of Greece into closer touch, and the campaign of Cyrus brought together Greeks of all tribes and dialects into one great army and did much to develop a common tongue. So you have an aggressor. You have a predator nation. And when you're attacked by a predator nation, the people within the nation that is attacked had better unite and get together. And President Reagan, in the speech I just read, said that when World War II started, the American people united behind the military and united behind the cause. And we've lost exoterica, harmonia, and client nation America, and it shows. And it will be our downfall, for a house divided against itself cannot stand. Next, paragraph C, religious interrelation. Though each Greek tribe had its own tribal gods, there was a sense of religious unity among the race. Hear that? Religious unity. Now, they were worshiping the gods, but then we're way back in the B.C. period, aren't we? They at least were unified in their idolatry. This was particularly true after the establishment of the great national festivals at such religious centers as Olympia, Delos, and Delphi. Now, Olympia is right here. Delphi is up in this area. If I can see it, I can't quite make it out, but it's right here in this area is where you found Delphi. And then out here in this ocean somewhere, there it is, Delos. These were big religious centers. Inscriptions upon the statues and memorials of various kinds erected at these centers were in all the leading dialects and led to the acquaintance of one tribe with the language of another. So you have religious writings, and when they would accumulate for religious festivals, their writings would be intermingled and exchanged, and therefore it began to build a common language. This led to the acquaintance of one tribe with the language of another. As the people mingled together in these periodic celebrations, there arose a natural tendency toward a common speech. This factor was clearly very potent in the creation of the Koine. And finally, the Alexandrian conquests. The climax of this merging process was reached in the Alexandrian conquests, 334 to 320 BC. The mingling of representatives from all the Greek tribes in Alexander's army matured the development of a common Greek, and the wide introduction of Greek culture under his direction distributed the common tongue throughout the Macedonian Empire. So Alexander's army, and he conquered the known world, and he adopted the Greek, the common Greek, as his means of communication within his army, and that spread out to the various communities and cultures that he conquered. When Rome conquered this Hellenized territory, meaning Greece, she in turn was Hellenized, and thereby the civilized world adopted the Koine Greek. It was the lingua franca of Rome and Judea, Palestine, in the first century, was a part of the Roman Empire, and the common language, the lingua franca, was Koine Greek. The official language was Latin, but the common language was Koine Greek. Now, it is probable highly probable our Lord spoke Aramaic, which is a type of Hebrew. The writers of the New Testament wrote, as we're developing here, they wrote in Koine Greek. Mel Gibson had his actors speak in Latin and in Aramaic. And I questioned that at first because that's not loyal to the Scriptures, which is Koine Greek, and everyone spoke Koine Greek. The Lord understood Koine Greek. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke Hebrew. Paul knew six languages. We've been able to establish that. Polylingual people were everywhere in the Roman Empire. You spoke Latin, you spoke Koine Greek, you spoke your local language, whatever that happened to be, like Aramaic or Hebrew. And to understand what Gibson has done is what he's saying is there's all probability that the apostles spoke in Aramaic. Now, I think that's doubtful because Koine Greek was the common tongue. That would communicate with everybody. But that, to some degree, explains why he chose to do it that way. No extra charge for that. And when Rome conquered this Hellenized territory, she in turn was Hellenized, and thereby the civilized world adopted the Koine Greek. Hence, Paul could write his doctrinal masterpiece to the political center of the Latin world in the Greek language. Now, that sets us up for the Greek of the New Testament, and that's a little bit detailed, and certainly we can't engage that now, so we will resume our study at this point on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for many things today. We are grateful for freedom as we reflect back upon D-Day some 60 years ago, which was the initial battle in Operation Overlord, which led to the freedom of Europe and ultimately defeated Nazism. We're grateful for the life and service of President Reagan, who is now absent from the body and face-to-face with you. We're grateful for the leadership and example that he gave this country in a time of historical downtrends. May we be encouraged by that. And we thank you for the fact that we have available to us a clear and lucid understanding of the languages in which your word was written. There has not only been a reformation, there's been a rediscovery of what's there and how it is to be analyzed, and so that we might clearly understand what your plan for our lives happens to be. Because of these things that are clearly available to us, motivate and encourage us for the continued advance in the pursuit of truth, so that in the end we might be good soldiers for Christ and might fulfill your perfect plan in our lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human, kai arene, pleithunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.